Oh, I love the Bible. It is God's Word. It is our Creator speaking, making the Bible the authority for every genuine born-again Christian in our midst. It tells us exactly what our God did, what our God says, and best of all, it actually tells us who our God is, helps us to get to know Him. God revealed Himself. You recognize that in the Bible, the doctrine of revelation, and part of how He revealed Himself is in creation. And hopefully you're going to see today that God's purpose in creation was to actually put Himself on display. We see that in Romans 1 and other portions of the Scripture and Psalm 19, etc. And then one of the ways in which God revealed Himself, which we're so very thankful for, is the fact that He gave us written revelation. He knows how dense and, you know, dark we are, and so He's articulated His Word to us. And as you open the Bible to page 1, verse 1, the Bible declares that God exists. It doesn't give a philosophical explanation. It doesn't go off and running and depending on that. It just assumes that God exists. And so the question that you have to ask when you open up the Scriptures is, well, why did He say that? How do I understand that? How do we understand that declaration? And I really appreciate men of God who write, who study the Scriptures, and so I'll quote one to you, a Henry Morris, who's done a fantastic commentary on the book of Genesis, and he says this, quote, "The only proper way to interpret Genesis 1 is not to interpret it at all. That is, we accept the fact that it is what it meant to say, exactly what it says." In other words, this morning, there's a real challenge to you. And that, do you take the Bible for what it says? Are you going to take God at His Word? One of the things that is so essential to a Bible-teaching church would be that we would not eisegete the Scripture, but that we would exegete the Scripture. Eisegete would mean that we would read our ideas, our culture, our thoughts, and we would impose them on the text. Exegete would be to draw out from the text what God meant by what God said through the authors at the time with the people that He wrote to, so we would understand it in its context and then apply it to today. That would be to exegete, or the exposition of Scripture, taking it in its context. And one of the big looming wrestling issues that we face today is this idea, am I going to let the Bible speak for itself? Am I going to take God at His Word, or am I going to read in my thoughts, read in my concepts, read in my culture, read in the pressure of my society into the Bible? And you face this trauma when you get to Genesis chapter 1. That's the dilemma. Are we going to take God at His Word, or are we going to make it say what we want? So this morning, you need to understand that if you're new with us, that our church basically has one passion, and that would be to interpret the Bible as it's written, to let the Bible speak for itself, and then to allow God, in a sense, to communicate His Word without us getting in the way. Now, the Bible is not a book of science. Where it touches science, though, it speaks the truth. Amen? So everything about the Scripture would be true and declared true, obviously with its literary style, etc. But understand that if the Bible is false in regard to science that we can prove, then we cannot trust it as reliable in regard to spiritual matters that we cannot prove. And so it's very important at the very beginning verses of the Bible that we understand them correctly. And that is not a small issue. It is a big issue, and many of you face this. The book of Genesis has a very unique importance, and Genesis chapter 1, possibly the most important of all of Genesis. Why is that? Well, in your outline, you'll see several reasons listed there for you. One, the Bible would be incomplete and perhaps incomprehensible without the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis sets the stage for the entire story of redemption. It starts in Genesis 3:15, the Latin term proto-evangelium, first gospel in Genesis 3:15. The whole story of redemption begins in Genesis in those early chapters. Secondly, almost all doctrines have their foundation in the book of Genesis. We've got the doctrine of sin, redemption, justification, Christ, etc., are all found in the book of Genesis. Three, Genesis shows us the origins of the universe. Mankind, womankind, male and female. Boy, is that contemporary. Marriage, evil, language, government, culture, nations, and religion. And it's precisely that people have turned away from the instruction of Genesis chapter 1 and the book of Genesis that we find ourselves and our society in such disarray today. Very confusing today, is it not? And yet Genesis is very clear and very direct. Number four, Genesis is crucial to the New Testament. You may not realize this, but there are 165 quotes in the New Testament of the book of Genesis. If you add up the double quotes, it's actually over 200. Over 200 quotes of the book of Genesis found in the New Testament. It is very much linked. It's when you start messing with Genesis, you're messing with the New Testament, not just Genesis. Number five, Jesus declared the importance of believing what Moses wrote. Is it important that you believe that Moses wrote Genesis? Yes or no? Yes, it is. Look at John 5:46. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Christ is making a direct link between Moses' words and his life and his person. And we can't say we really believe in Jesus if we're not going to believe somehow in the book of Genesis. Understand, too, my favorite German, though Marco is very high up there, my favorite German is Martin Luther. Martin Luther said this about the book of Genesis and Genesis 1 in particular. I beg and faithfully warn every pious Christian not to stumble at the simplicity of the language and stories that will often meet him there in Genesis. He should not doubt that, however simple they may seem, these are the very words, works, judgments, and deeds of the high majesty, power, and wisdom of God. So our reformers would affirm the book of Genesis. And according to Luke 24, Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and he wrote it for the nation of Israel. They've been freed from Egypt. They need to know where they come from. They're over a million strong now. They're wandering through the wilderness. They're going to enter the promised land. But they want to know, hey, what are my roots? Where's my family? And you'll see over and over in the book of Genesis, the generations of, the generations of, the generations of. He's trying to tell them where they all came from, where they belong, and how they fit. And part of understanding that is where mankind and this planet came from, and that's what he begins in Genesis chapter 1. Hopefully you're already there. You've turned there. You've got your outline so you can follow with us and understand that we're in the midst of a series, a two-part series, last week and this week. And last week I tried to show you biblically, number one, the overall Bible demands a six-day creation. And if you were here last week, I tried to overwhelm you with verses all throughout Old and New Testament that would affirm a six-day literal 24-hour creation. Understand what I'm saying? I tried to show you from all the... So when you're messing with evolution and creation and you're working that through, you need to understand that it's not Genesis 1 merely that you're messing with. You're messing with what? The entire scripture. So biblically, the overall Bible demands a six-day creation. Number two, theologically, sound theology demands a six-day creation. And what I tried to show you there was basically that the Bible teaches that sin is what brought about what? The wages of sin is death. If you believe in evolution, you must believe that there was death before the fall. You have to believe that what the Bible says about death and sin is not true, and you have to, in a sense, undermine your very understanding of the gospel, because if evolution is true, there's been animals killing each other for millions of years in order the survival of the fittest, in order to finally arrive at a man and a woman where we would then acknowledge that. Do you understand what we talked about last week? If you don't, get the message there if you can. But ultimately, that's what we talked through. And now today, number three, exegetically, the text of Genesis 1 demands a six-day creation. Again, you're saying, Chris, what's all the scientific proof of all that? That's not my job. My job is to give you what the Bible has to say, and I will refer to some scientists today, but ultimately it's going to be God's word that we're trying to put forward here that would then demand that creation did occur in six literal 24-hour days. Now, we're in the midst of a series called Tough Stuff, as you can see from the signs behind me, and we're teaching difficult issues that are found in Scripture, rarely heard today. Our normal mode as a church is to go through a book of the Bible and exposit it just as it's written, and then make application for today. But today is part two, as I said before, of why we believe that creation was accomplished in six literal 24-hour days. So now look, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You gotta love the beginning. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, who? God created the heavens and the earth. I love that because it's God created, a simple summary statement which will be detailed now in the following verses. And the Bible simply and straightforwardly declares that the world did not create itself. The world that you look at, the world that you live in, did not create itself. It didn't come about by chance. It was created directly by God, who by definition has always existed. God has always been eternal. Now understand, the Bible does this very directly. When you look at that, the very first word there, God, is the subject of verse 1. God is. And the Hebrew word God is used 35 more times in chapter 1. Genesis 1 is about God. The issue of creation is not about science. The issue is about God himself. And if you believe Genesis 1:1, you'll have no problem believing the rest of the Bible because it's declaring who God is. And the Hebrew word for God here is Elohim. Elohim, grammatically, it's a plural word that's used in the singular. And you know what he's pointing to there? From the very beginning, the Bible describes God as one and yet three. And you'll see that all throughout this chapter. The Trinity is immediately exposed in the early chapters of Genesis. And verse 1 says, God created the heavens. The heavens. This is even more amazing when you consider the greatness of God's universe. I mean, the heavens, all right? Think about this and listen to this quote. A typical galaxy contains billions of individual stars. Our galaxy alone, the Milky Way, contains 200 billion stars in our galaxy. 200 billion. Our galaxy is shaped like a giant spiral rotating in space with arms reaching out like a pinwheel, and our sun is one star on one arm of that pinwheel. And it would take about 250 million years for the pinwheel to make one full rotation, but this is only our galaxy, and there are billions of other galaxies. The average distance between one galaxy and another is about 200 million trillion miles. And our galaxy is the Andromeda. The next one is the Andromeda galaxy, the nearest one. And that's about 12 million trillion miles away. Is our God awesome or what? This is incredible. He is great. He is powerful. This creation was made so we would go about God, wow, that we would be overwhelmed by how great he is. In fact, every patch of the sky. Now, when you look up at the sky at night, and you see the moon, you take that oval shape, and if you take that shape of the moon, and you look any direction in the sky, any direction, if you could see as deeply as a telescope could see, then you would see in that shape of a moon size in the sky about a million galaxies, just in that shape. And our God, our awesome God, did all of that. He did all of that. Isaiah 48:13, look at it. Surely my hand has founded the earth, and my right hand has spread out what? The heavens. That's what he's talking about. And never forget, God is bigger and God is greater than all his creation. One of my favorite passages, Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Take all the seas of the entire planet, and God's saying, it's right here. It's right here in the hollow of my hand. Okay? So he's trying to tell you who's great. Okay? He's trying to tell you who's awesome. He's trying to declare his character. Who's marked off the heavens with a span? A span is basically the distance between your elbow and the tip of your finger. So he's measured off the entire universe in a span. And who's calculated the dust of the earth by measure, knows all that, weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Is God great or what? I mean, is he greater? He's greatest. Your God is this God. This is your God. And if God created the heavens and the earth, then there must forever put away the idea that somehow this all happened by accident. This all happened by chance. We're talking about intelligent design here. I like better intentional design. It's intentional. I mean, the earth is the exact distance from the sun. If it was any closer, we'd burn up. If it was any farther, we'd freeze. It's exact. Ours is the only planet in the solar system that will have a full lunar eclipse and also any kind of eclipse. It's the only planet in our solar system. It is just absolutely perfectly designed for being what it is in our planet. And so the universe is made with this exact precision. So look at verse 1 again, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No pre-existing material here. The Hebrew word bara created there is specific. It means to create out of nothing. He created it out of nothing, showing God created the world out of nothing, not out of himself. God is separate from his creation. Now, don't mess this up. Unlike the pagan gods, the Bible teaches that the universe could perish, but our God would still remain forever. God is separate from his creation. And God did all of this in the beginning. You say, well, what happened before the beginning of the creation? Oh, that's a good question. It says, in the beginning what? God. God. God himself was before the beginning. Look at Psalm 93, verse 2. Your throne is established from of old, and I love this, you are from what? Everlasting. That's the only way the psalmist could say it. You've been there forever. Now, some are troubled by questions like, where did God come from and who created God? The answer is found in the definition of God. Are you ready? God is eternal. God is the uncreated being. God is without beginning or end. You know what's incredible? Your salvation was decided before creation. Before anything existed, God chose you who are his children. Now, that ought to bring a smile to your face, that he would love you that much. And at some time before the beginning, God created the angels because they witnessed the creation of the world and the heavens. And so what was the state of the earth then before God organized creation? What was the state of the earth? Look at verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. It says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, there's three expressions here that describe the condition of the earth on the dawning of day one. Now, this is describing like a great potter, okay? A great potter who's desiring to make a vessel of beauty. This is the description, a vessel of beauty like my wife, okay? So, God started with an unformed lump of clay covered with water. Nothing was formed, and the Spirit of God was ready to begin. Ready to begin. And I love the Hebrew phrase. Look at it. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That is the same word in Hebrew describing a mother hen brooding over her chicks. Isn't that a pretty picture? Basically showing us God's intimate care for his creation. So the Spirit, the prime mover here, is ready to transform inorganic to become organic. And as God does, when he created the earth, he built an old earth. An old earth. Understand, creating things in the midst of a time sequence with age built in. Now, we know that's true. We know that's true because Adam was already, he wasn't a fetus, right? He was what? A man. He was already born, made, created with age. And when he was created, there was age built in. Likewise, the trees of the Garden of Eden had rings in them. There was undoubtedly canyons with strata and more in Adam's world. So now look at the first day of creation, creation of light and matter and time. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Then God said, let there be what? Light. And there was light, and God saw that light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. Now watch this. And there was evening, and there was what? Morning, one day. Now, the first step from chaos to order, from tohu wabohu to order, was to bring light. To bring light. It was enough for God to merely speak the words. And the literal rendering here in Hebrew is, light be. Don't you love that? Probably, light be. And bam, there's light. And then there's light. Now, watch this. It's not coming from the sun, and it's not coming from the stars. Where's the light coming from? God himself. God himself. Genesis 1 tells us the light, day, night, each existed before the sun and the moon were created. On the fourth day, in verses 14 through 19. This shows us that light is more than a physical substance. It has a supernatural aspect to it. I mean, you know, there's all this debate. Is it a ray? Is it a particle? And Einstein said it's both. And ultimately, don't freak out, because in the future, now watch this, and the new heaven and the new earth talked about in Revelation at the very end of your Bible, Revelation 22:5 tells us there won't be any sun and there won't be any moon anymore. And God himself will be the So just as it was at the beginning, God was the light, just so it will be at the end, God is the light. There's absolute continuity to what God's doing here. So like it was at the beginning, it will be at the end. Now look at verse 5. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Come on, be the simple man who doesn't know anything for a second. Be the simple gal who doesn't know anything for a second. When somebody says it's evening and morning one day, what do you think? Millennia, ages, right? No, you think what? A day, one day. A 24-hour day, morning and evening. I get it. If you read that, wanting to understand exactly what Moses meant, you decide, well, it's 24 hours, wouldn't you? Come on, am I making this up? It's very, very obvious here. Friends, the only way that you can make this sound and mean ages, there's only one way. You have to read something into the text. You have to eisegete, not exegete, eisegete. You have to put it in. You have to add. You have to read it in. Add something. And yes, there are some passages in Scripture where a day is an indeterminate period of time, like the day of your gladness, one of the Psalms, or with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. But you cannot express and impose those verses into this context in Genesis 1. You say, why? I'm so glad you asked that question. Are you ready? Why can't you? Why can't you make day mean ages? Why can't you say it means 1,000 years? Here's the reason. Whenever the Hebrew word day is used with a number, like day one or one day, like Genesis 1, any time that a Hebrew word day in the Old Testament is used with a number, it's a total of 410 times. Yes, I counted them. In plural or in singular, it always means a 24-hour literal day. Always, everyone. Because whenever evening and morning are used together in the Old Testament with the word day, that's a total of 38 times, it always means a literal 24-hour day. Because whenever evening or morning, either one of those, is used with day in the Old Testament, 23 times total, it always means a 24-hour ordinary day. And whenever night is used with day, 52 times in the Old Testament, it always means a normal 24-hour day. That's why. It's only always used that way. Moses could not have been more clear. We're just trying to decide what Moses thinks, not what I think. By the way, if you're here today, I don't care, okay? I don't care what you think I say. What you should care about is what God says, right? In his word. What does he say? He says, and there was morning and there was evening one day. That's what he says. So take him at his word. Is the Bible going to be your authority or not? Are you going to read into it or are you going to draw out from it? Secondly, let's look at the second day of creation. God makes an atmospheric division. Verse 6. When God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Now the idea of a firmament or an expanse, this verse and these verses used to really puzzle me. But the meaning of the word expanse is space. Space. God took the waters on the earth, and he separated them in the sense of lifting some of the waters on the earth and placing them in the atmosphere. So there's space between waters below and waters in the sky, so to speak. So now there's a canopy of water in the atmosphere surrounding the earth. So now when you look up from the planet's surface, there would be not clouds, but a giant canopy of water. Henry Morris describes it this way. The waters above the firmament thus probably constituted a vast blanket of water vapor, possibly above the stratosphere, all pre-flood. This is all before the giant flood in Genesis. Now, such a water blanket or a vapor blanket would greatly change the ecology of the earth. It really would. And Morris suggests several results. Take a look at them. They're in your outline. One, it would serve as a global greenhouse, making essentially uniformly pleasant temperature all around the world. It's Hawaii everywhere on planet Earth, okay, in those early days. Perfect. Number two, there would be no significant winds, no water rain cycle to form. There would be no rain as we know it today because of the uniqueness of that. Three, there would be lush tropical-like vegetation everywhere. For the water blanket, the vapor blanket, would filter out ultraviolet radiation, cosmic rays, and other destructive energies bombarding the planet. So human and animal lifespans would be greatly increased. Why you have people living so long prior to the flood. And then a vapor blanket would also provide the necessary reservoir for a potential worldwide flood. When God releases that, it floods the entire planet. So that's day two, the second 24-hour day. Let's look at another day, the third day. The third day of creation. The land is divided from the sea. Plants and all types of vegetation are created. So the land is divided from the sea, and plants and all types of vegetation are created. Look at verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. And the earth brought vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and the trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was what? Good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day. Now before day three, the earth is covered with water. But now the waters are gathered into one place and the dry land appears. Then shockingly, verse 11, take a look at it. The earth sprouts vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees. Now, all this happens before the creation of the sun. Does that kind of wow you a little bit? The sun is created on the fourth day, which means the plants have to have sufficient nourishment from the light of God, the God that is creating all this and providing this incredible light before he created the sun. And again, those who propose that these days of creation were not literal days, but successive ages of slow evolutionary development have a problem here. The problem is that it's impossible to explain how plants and all vegetation could grow and thrive for eons before the sun and the moon. No modern evolutionist would argue that plant life is older than the sun and the moon, but this is exactly what Genesis states. Plant life is older than the sun and the moon. And yet many wonder how the sun and moon and stars were created on the fourth day when light was created on the first day. Again, let me tell you one more time that the book of Revelation celebrates a coming day when we won't need the sun and the moon any longer. Revelation 21, 23, look at it. And the city has no need of the what? Sun. You see it there? Revelation 21, 23 has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God has what? Illumined it. And I love this phrase. And the lamp, its lamp is the what? Isn't that sweet? Some manner and some way, it'll be God himself and our Savior, the Lamb, who will light eternity. Doesn't that just get your mind going about how awesome that will be? As it will be in the future, it was the same when the world was created. God himself illumined the planet. And notice verse 11. Look at it. God spoke on the fourth day and began life on planet Earth. Life came directly from God, created by God, not randomly evolving over millions of years. The prevailing view of evolution, and again, once I state this, there's always an exception. There's a million of them. But basically, they would say that a meteorite hit this primordial soup, and somehow the creation of that meteor hitting the primordial soup sparked life in some way that DNA was formed. You ever seen the DNA molecule? Do you understand the statistics of that happening is like me going out in my backyard, reaching into a puddle of mud and pulling out the space shuttle? You know, that it's and actually the space shuttle would be too dumb for DNA. It's that complex. It takes more faith to believe in that than to believe in what creation says in Genesis 1. It does. It really does. The reason and the issue is that people don't want to. So notice verse 12, plants yielding seed after their kind. The plants were created not as seeds, get this now, this is important, but as full-grown plants, each bearing seeds. They were created as mature plants, having the appearance of age. This is so exciting. The question of the chicken really did become for the egg is now solved. Right? And the phrase, after their kind, occurs 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, meaning that God allows variation within a kind, but something of one kind never develops into something of another kind. Never. And God saw that it was good, and God does not call the earth good until it has become, habitable, a place where people can live. Habitable? Thank you. Look at the fourth day, creation, 14 through 19, fourth day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give life to the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. Verse 17, and he placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth 24-hour day. Now look at verse 14. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Since the beginning, people have used the sun and the moon and the stars to guide them. Have they not? Still to this day, measuring time, measuring direction, and God set them in the heavens with exactness. It is so precise, this cracks me up. The Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse 26, that God has each one of the 300 sextillion stars named. Every star that you see and every star that you don't see has a name. Fred, Mary, Bart, you know, all that. They're up there, the star. Every one of three followed by 23 zeros, 3 to the 23rd power, all those stars has a name. Isn't that amazing? And Psalm 19 says the heavens contain a message from God that God's alive, that he's in charge, he's active, orderly, purposeful. You know, with all the other stars and planets in our universe, do you ever wonder if there's life on other planets? I know there's some sci-fi geeks in our midst, so there's some that speculate over this. Let me tell you that if you go down that road, you got to understand the intention of the scriptures to say that these heavens were made for earth. Were they not? They were designed for the earth. And then when you think about the statistics, the galaxy type, star location, star age, star mass, star color, distance from the star, axis tilt, rotation period, surface gravity, tidal force, magnetic field, oxygen quantity in the atmosphere, atmospheric pressure, and at least 33 other important factors, the probability of all 33 of those important factors happening on any one planet in the universe is 1 in 10 to the 42nd power. So that's a 1 with like 42 or 3 zeros following it. Very little chance, right? Very little chance. And yet, at one time, the U.S. government spent $100 million a year looking for extraterrestrial intelligence. $100 million a year. Personally, I think it would have been wiser for them to spend that money cultivating intelligent life in Washington. Okay. So, all right. The fifth day of creation, in verses 20 through 23, is when the birds and the sea creatures are created. Verse 20, take a look at it. And then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves and with which the waters swarm after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Now, a great variety of birds and sea creatures are created at the same moment. It is not fish out of the ooze to dinosaur to bird, not evolving slowly over millions of years. Even though plant life was created before animal life was not created out of plant life. All of life did not come from the same primordial soup, but it did come from the same designer. All animal life reproduces then after its own kind. Do you see that there? All animal life is created according to its kind. God deliberately structured within these kinds a variation within a kind. But again, one more time, one kind never becomes another kind. Never. Again, undermining evolutionary assumption that there's species mutation and they move to another kind. For example, the structure among dogs is really diverse, right? There's a teacup poodle and then there's a Great Dane. Different dogs, right? But they are both dogs. They'll never become mice and they would never become a cat. You know what I'm saying? Never. I don't care how hard you breed them. They're still not going to become a cat, ever. Plus, it's just horrific thinking about it. Evolutionists often give us convincing examples of microevolution, a variation of a kind within its kind, adopting and adapting to their environment. Like the ratio of black and white peppered moths may increase when a population makes it easier for the dark moths to escape detection. Finches may develop different beaks in response to their distinctive environment, but the moths are still moths, and the finches are still finches. There's been no change outside of their kind ever. Microevolution does not prove macroevolution, which is what we're talking about here. And some believe the fossil record actually shows creatures slowly evolving into existence instead of suddenly appearing. They go to a museum, you've been there, right? They got charts everywhere showing the little mini horse that had to get a little bigger horse until we get the modern horse of our day. But the truth is, there are no transitory fossils. None. Most people are unaware that Darwin, when he first postulated his theory, his strongest opponents were not Christians. His strongest opponents were fossil experts. They did not agree with him, and they said, there's no evidence for your theory. Darwin admitted the state of the fossil evidence was, quote, this is Darwin, the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory, and because of the fossil evidence, all the most eminent paleontologists and our greatest geologists have unanimously, often vehemently maintained that the species do not change. The fossil record is marked by two great principles. One is that species are unchanged in documented history. The way they look when they first appear is the way they look when they last appear in the fossil record. Secondly, sudden appearance, which means in any local area, a species doesn't arise gradually, but it appears all at once and fully formed. I love this quote by apologist Philip Johnson. He says this, if evolution means the gradual change of one kind of organism into another kind, the outstanding characteristic of the fossil record is the absence of evidence for evolution. Evolutionist Niall Eldridge, evolutionist, wrote this, we paleontologists have said that the history of life in the fossil record supports the story of gradual evolution, all the while knowing that it does not. The sixth day of creation, take a look at it now. First, God makes land animals, verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was what? Good. Now God turns his creative attention to the land animals of various types, and he made the beasts of the earth according to its kind. And when we look at the variety of the animal kingdom, both living and extinct, aren't you impressed? I love going to zoos. Aren't you impressed with God's creative ability? Where they live, how they eat, how unique they are, the colors, everything about them. You've got to be impressed. You also got to be impressed that God has a sense of humor, right? A creator who makes a giraffe and a platypus and a kiwi bird and a cassowary bird, that's a God of joy and of humor. And again, God allows tremendous variation within a kind, but a kind will never become another kind according to its kind. Then God planned, secondly, to make man in his image. Take a look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now look at what God says. Let us make man in our image. Again, the use of the plural there, let us in our image according to our likeness. Again, consistent with the idea that there's one God in three persons, the Trinity. And in our image tells us that mankind, womankind, you here this morning, you are different than any other created being. You are the crown of God's creation. You are. You're set apart because he has basically created mankind with a created consistency with God himself. This means there is an unbridgeable gap between human life and animal life. An unbridgeable gap. Though they are biologically similar, and we are sometimes to certain animals, we are distinct in our moral, intellectual, and spiritual capacities and capabilities. And this means that there's an unbridgeable gap between human life and angelic life. Angels are not made in the image of God. Angels cannot have the same kind of relationship of love and fellowship with God what we can, and that's why in the future we judge angels. We're unique. And this means in the incarnation, this is so good, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it's truly possible that there could be an incarnation. God and the second person of the Trinity really could become a man because, although deity and humanity are not the same, they are compatible. We are made in his image. This is what brought that about. Now, in our image, this is what it means. It means human possessed personality, knowledge, and feelings, and a will, and it sets man apart from all animals and plants. It also means that humans possess morality. We are able to make moral judgments. We are able to have a conscience. And it means that humans possess spirituality. Man is made for communion with God. Humankind is unique. So the next time you watch the Tarzan cartoon and it says, two worlds, one family, you need to throw up. Okay? Understand, we're unique. We're not one family. God said, let them have dominion. Isn't that what he said? Before God ever created man, God decreed that man would have dominion over the earth, and man's preexistence of the created order, preeminence of the created order, and his ability to affect his environment is not an accident. We're meant to build. We're meant to manage and steward. It's part of God's plan for man and the earth. We're supposed to own, and we're supposed to lead, and we're supposed to direct creation and build things. There's a reason why there's cities and buildings. We're not to be submissive to the natural state. We're not to be submissive to nature. We're to have dominion. That means that you should kill a deer, walk on grass, and take paper or plastic. It doesn't matter. Just a side note. Thirdly, God's creation of man and commission of Adam. Take a look at this. This is going to be shocking. Verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Who would have thunk that would be a controversial issue in our day? God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface and all the earth, and every tree which has its fruit yielding seed, and it should be food for you. And to every beast on the earth, and to every bird in the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for you. And it was so, and God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We're plainly told God created man fully formed. He created him in one day, not gradually over millions of years in progressive evolution. Fully formed, one day. The idea of a slow progressive evolution could possibly produce a complex mechanism like the human body doesn't just hold up. It just doesn't hold up today. It is said that there would at least be 40 different stages of evolution required to form just an eye. Mathematician D.S. Ulam says and argues it was highly improbable for the eye to evolve by the accumulation of small mutations. Darwin said this, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Well, it's broke. Professor Richard Goldsmith, a geneticist at the University of California, Berkeley, said it is impossible for these complex organs to form on their own, even with millions of years. Goldsmith says this, quote, listen to this. To suppose that such a random event could reconstruct even a single complex organ, like a liver or a kidney, is about as reasonable as to suppose that an improved watch can be designed by throwing the old one against the wall. Are you getting that? He's not a Christian. He's just a geneticist. And note, it says, look at your scriptures now. And if you're new with us today, understand we usually go through one, two, or three verses, not a chapter. But look at verse 27. Male and female, he created them. Adam was not some sort of androgynous being both male and female. Verse 27 gives an overview of God's creation of man. And Genesis 2 explains the sixth day. It gives exactly how God created male and female. Too many today say there's no real difference between men and women. Now, that makes sense if you believe in evolution. That makes sense if you believe in some mindless process. But it is not true if male and female were created by God. If they're created by God, to God, the differences, get this, please get this. The differences between male and female, men and women, are not accidents. It's not an evolutionary process. This was his design. He designed men. He designed women. He designed marriage. He designed sexual intimacy. God designed it. God did it, not man. That's important. God created them different, and the differences are good and meaningful. Can I hear an amen? They are. Men are not women, and women are not men. Yet one of the saddest signs of our culture's depravity is the amount of gender confusion that is on the increase today. Bruce Jenner has not become Caitlyn Jenner. No, Bruce hired doctors to mutilate his body as a man. His desire to be a woman does not make him a woman, nor did surgery make him a woman, any more than me wishing to be Superman will make me Superman. Just because he desires this and his desires are met does not mean it is good. The only true good for Bruce Jenner is to turn from his sin and follow Jesus Christ, even now as a mutilated man. Understand, just because his friends and the media accept Bruce as a woman does not make him a woman. Because God makes men and God makes women, period. This is not Bruce's personal business. Public decisions have public consequences, and though we pray for Bruce, because his choices were intentionally thrust upon the public, on all of us, by himself and by others, it requires a biblical response. Bruce Jenner today, is a mutilated man. Now, let's be clear. You and I in this room are no better than Bruce Jenner. In our standing before God, all people are equally guilty for our sins, regardless of what kind of sins they are. Amen to that? Amen. You don't have to have a sex change to end up in hell. Just a single bad thought will make you the enemy of a perfectly holy God. Just one. And even though all sin is rebellion against God, not all sin is the same, and not all sin is intentional, not all sin is equally defiant against God, and when God is mocked, there are consequences. And God is being mocked today. Bruce Jenner is not a woman. He is a mutilated man. Period. Why? Because God makes men and God makes women. God makes men and God makes women. And the only way that any of us can get this straight is to give our lives to Christ. That we would then be born again, given new eyes to see and understand God's design. Don't be cultural, be biblical. Look at verse 28, though. There's good news in this. Then God blessed them. The first thing God did for man was to bless him. And without the goodness of God's blessing, human life would not only be unbearable, but impossible. And then he said, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. He gives us a man and women a job to do, men in particular, fulfill God's intention of man's exercise of dominion over the earth. And he commands man and women to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Man can't fulfill God's plan for him on the earth unless he populates it. You know what that means? This is so practical. All those incredible, amazing, and over-the-top FBC pregnancies are God's will. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it just never stops. And verse 31, God saw that he made, all that he made was very good. He was pleased with his creation. I'm pleased with his creation. I hope you're pleased with his creation. But that's why we need to, number one in your outline, keep reading. Keep reading. When God pronounced a certain good, he meant it. At the time, it was entirely, genuinely good. As Genesis ends, though, Genesis 1, there is no death, no decay on the earth. But if you keep reading, and you'll get to Genesis 3 and understand the first man and the first woman rebelled against their creator. They corrupted the whole human race, and now, as a result, we're all born in sin. Are we not? You look at that cute little baby, and you just oog and goog over the incredible design of it. You weep. I know, as a grandpa, I just overwhelmed by how cute that little kid is. But that little kid that I'm holding is a little sinnerling, all right? And just give him a chance, and he's going to manifest his sinnerlingness, all right? Okay, they're not going to manage themselves very well on their own, right? Understand, our pure God, our holy God must judge sin. His character is what sin is against. And your sin is an affront to him. Your sin is a rebellion against his design. Your sin is a mockery to his holiness. And the only way to escape judgment is for you to confess Christ and turn your life over to him. Put your faith in him. You exchange your life for his life. You put your sin on the cross. He gives you his righteousness. And then you can stand in God's presence, not because of what you did, but because of what Christ did. Christ and genuine salvation are not a mere belief, praying a prayer, or hoping Jesus will save you. Salvation is really not your choice. It is God's choice. You need to cry out that he would save you. You need to cry out to him to forgive you, to transform you, to give you the grace to see for mercy, and it's your only hope to turn to Christ. You are separated right now from God because of your sin, and you are headed to eternal torment in hell because of your sin, and unless you turn to Christ, you will end up there. Keep reading, friends. Genesis 1, it ends great, but Genesis 3 is a really dark, dark chapter. And unless that chapter is resolved, you're doomed. And I'm doomed. Cry out. Listen to him. Hear him. Heed him. Don't listen to me. Listen to him. Number two, keep worshiping. Keep worshiping. Part of the wonder of creation is the ease and speed with which God formed something unimaginably vast. I mean, when you're looking at creation and you go, he did that in 6 days, you should be going, whoa. You look at the evening sky and you're overwhelmed when you go to the mountains on vacation and you see all the sky. You know, you live here, you can see two stars. You go to the mountains, there's billions of stars. You see the Milky Way and you're overwhelmed by that. It should be that you would worship him. That you would go, he did that in a day. Part of the reason I love to scuba dive. I love scuba diving because I see the creation that most of you don't get to see. And the wonder and the color and the majesty of it, even under the water, is overwhelming. Overwhelming. Worship him. Look at creation. Study it. It's designed by God. And if you understand that he did it that quickly and that fast, you see how great his mind is, how great power is, and it'll overwhelm you and it'll be genuine worship. And number three, keep trusting. He created the world in 6 days. And he is still holding creation together by his power. Is he not? He declares that in Colossians, meaning you live every moment under his sustaining care. You live every day with your next breath in his hands. Listen, surrender your trials. He's greater than your trials, your concerns, your burdens, your troubles. Give him your heartache, your hurts, your pains. Turn to Christ and depend on him and recognize he is so great. He can handle it. Can he not? If he can put this world into place, he can handle it. Let's pray together, shall we?